The passage of scripture for this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 28. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. My sermon entitled this morning, Portrait of a Priest. Now, perfection is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. The word occurs more in Hebrews than in any other book of the Bible. And perfection is prominent in the section of Hebrews that we are in right now. In fact, in the very first sentence of this unit, which began at 7:11, the author writes, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood." And then the final line of the unit, which I will get to in a moment, reads, "A son who has been made perfect forever." Now this week, reflecting on perfection reminded me of that atrocious country song by Mac Davis called "It's Hard to Be Humble." I'm sure some of you remember those regrettable lines from the chorus, which went, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day." Try to forget that song now. I've been thinking about it all week. As I continued to reflect on perfection, I was also reminded, I don't know where these things come from, I was reminded of Julie Andrews as Mary Poppins, when she takes out her measuring tape and measures herself and reads what the measuring tape says. As I expected, Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. These are the sort of things that I have to wrestle with as I'm trying to write a sermon. Nevertheless, they get our minds thinking about perfection. And these might be amusing recollections on perfection, but perfection, as it's talked about in the book of Hebrews, is nothing trivial. In our passage this morning, the author is painting a portrait of a priest. And the definitive characteristic of that picture is the perfection of the subject. Jesus is the perfect high priest. Let us look at God's word again this morning. It has already been read to you, but let us read it again and consider it in more detail. We're going to Hebrews chapter 7, looking at verses 26 through 28. I encourage you to open up your Bible or turn on your device so that you can read along as I read aloud. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Main idea for these verses, I think, can be stated simply. Jesus is the perfect high priest. Now, let's revisit this current line of reasoning as we get started. The author has been presenting an argument that began in verse 11. In verse 11 and 12, it is explained that perfection cannot be achieved through the Levitical priesthood. And then in verses 13 and 14, the author introduces Jesus as the new priest who presumably will be able to perfect God's people. The superiority of the new priesthood is seen in verses 15 through 17, and it is based on Jesus' indestructible life. The weakness of the Levites is on display in verses 18 and 19, as is the better hope that Jesus provides. God's oath is brought up in verses 20 through 22, as more evidence of Jesus' superiority as priest. And verse 23 through 25 picture Jesus as permanent and therefore able to save to the uttermost. Today's verses round out the argument, proclaiming that Jesus isn't just a superior priest, he is in fact a perfect priest. This is the portrait that the author is painting. Just as people point to Mona Lisa's smile as the ultimate aspect of the world's most famous portrait, the author of Hebrews seems to emphasize that the sinless perfection of Jesus is the key element of the portrait that he paints. So let's begin there. Number one, perfectly sinless. The perfect moral character of our heavenly high priest makes him the perfect high priest for his people. Now, the author in these verses is summarizing his argument that aims at proving the superiority of Jesus as high priest. In this summary, he gives some time to the moral perfection of Jesus. Now, I say moral perfection because, as we've learned, the book of Hebrews uses perfection not to speak of sinlessness, but to speak of completion and fulfillment and consummation. So the author is considering the moral completeness or perfect sinlessness of Jesus. Now the author undertakes communicating the moral perfection of Jesus similar to the way a sports analyst would communicate the victory of a team or an individual in an athletic competition. A good sports analyst will not simply say Team A beat Team B or this person won the competition, they will show the different facets of the victory so that the audience can understand the victory or the loss in a qualitative sense. The analyst will, of course, give the score, but he or she might also give other information like shots on goal or time of possession or number of scoring opportunities. There is more to describing the outcome than just the final score. And that's the approach the author takes as he extols the moral perfection of Jesus as high priest. He doesn't just say Jesus is morally perfect and leave it at that. He says Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And that Jesus has no need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Now, holy, innocent, and unstained are certainly synonymous words, but they have very various nuances of meaning. The word holy means devout and pious and focuses our attention on Jesus' obedience to God. Innocent means that Jesus was without guile and points to his integrity in all that he did. Unstained means pure and undefiled and highlights the absence of sin in Jesus' life. The author makes note that Jesus is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And this points to his position currently, which is based on and requires his righteousness. And so it is yet another way that the author describes Jesus to be morally perfect. To be above the heavens assumes moral perfections. It's the only way to get above the heavens is to be sinlessly perfect. Now, the author isn't finished with his portrait of the heavenly high priest and his moral perfection. He reminds the reader that Jesus did not need to give sacrifices for himself. Why? Because sacrifices were for sin, and he didn't have any sin. So the portrait that the author of Hebrews is painting of Jesus includes, and really, I think, focuses on this idea of moral perfection, of him being perfectly sinless. Again, Jesus' moral perfection is to his portrait as Mona Lisa's smile is to hers. Many people consider Mona Lisa the greatest portrait ever painted, and her smile is the quintessential glory of that painting. Well, in this portrait of the high priest, Jesus' perfect sinlessness is his quintessential glory. And this sinless perfection leads us into another aspect of the portrait of a priest. The great high priest Jesus is perfectly fitting as a priest for his people. In fact, it is because of his perfectly sinlessness that he is perfectly fitting to be our mediator. This is our second point, perfectly fitting. Since Jesus is perfectly sinless, he is also perfectly fitting as a priest for his people. In saying that Jesus is fitting, the author is saying that Jesus is appropriate and a proper priest for the needs that his people have as sinful human beings before a righteous God. What is it about Jesus' sinlessness that makes him fit to be our high priest? Well, to answer that question, we need to consider the sacrifice that Jesus offers for the sins of his people. Jesus is unique among priests in that the sacrifice that he offers for the mediation of sin is himself. He is both the priest who makes the offering, and he is the offering itself. Jesus needed, it was required that Jesus be sinless. One, so that he would not require sacrifices for himself, and he needed to be sinless so that the sacrifice that he offered would be effective. If Jesus was a sinner like every other of the Levitical priests, he would be required to offer sacrifices daily, at the very least for himself. And if the sacrifice that he offered was not perfect, it could not perfect those who are God's people. We read, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of other people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The perfectly sinless Jesus allows him to be the perfect sacrifice which can meet our needs as sinful human beings. The great theologian Puritan John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, produces a list of what we need our priests to do. Now, I don't think it's an exhaustive list. I'm not sure why he chose these things, but I think it's a good example of the great need that we have and what kind of priest is required by sinful humanity. He says we need a priest who can make atonement, cleanse our consciences, gain our acceptance with God, who can administer the Spirit, who can assist and console us, who can preserve us, who can be ready to hear us at all times, and who can bestow the reward of eternal life. That's the sort of priest we need. And he goes on to say, unless we have a high priest that can do all these things for us, we cannot be saved to the uttermost. Such a high priest we stood in need of, and such a one it became the wisdom and grace of God to give unto us. And God, in infinite wisdom, love, and grace, gave us such a high priest as, in the qualifications of his person, the glory of his condition, and the discharge of his office, was every way suited to deliver us from the state of apostasy, sin, and misery, and to bring us to himself through a perfect salvation. Jesus' high priest is perfectly fitting. Now, I'm sure most of you here have heard the saying, jack of all trades, master of none. Now, that saying is used now as more of an insult, suggesting that a specialist, the master of one, would be superior to a jack of all trades. Originally, however, the saying was spoken in favor of the generalist. The complete saying was originally this: a jack of all trades is a master of none, but oftentimes better than a master of one. Formerly, it was intended as a compliment to the generalist because they were versatile and they were adept at many things. But it turned into an insult. The most famous use of the saying as an insult probably occurred in the 16th century when it was applied to William Shakespeare. He was critiqued as being a jack of all trades, but master of none. I wonder if that critic ever recanted of the insult that he delivered to English, the English language's greatest playwright. Well, the author of Hebrews is essentially putting a different spin on our jack of all trades saying. He is saying that Jesus, as a priest, is a master of all trades. He is a generalist priest who can do everything, but he does everything that he does to perfection. Master of all trades, master of all. Doesn't roll off the lips the same way, but it accurately describes Jesus' priesthood. He did it all, and he did it all perfectly. We needed a perfect salvation. And a perfect salvation necessitates a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice. If either of those is deficient, then the salvation cannot be perfect. But because he was the perfect priest and he was the perfect sacrifice, he needed only to offer himself once for all. That phrase "once for all" refers to something that is a one-off, something that is unrepeatable, something that is successful and therefore definitive. Jesus is perfectly fitting to be a high priest for God's people because he was the perfect sacrifice and he worked a perfect salvation. This perfect salvation was brought about by a perfect mediator between God and man. God the Son, existing perfectly in divine splendor, became a perfectly sinless man and died a perfectly effective death, so that he could perfectly forgive his people's sins and perfectly reconcile them to God. Through their perfect high priest, the people of God will one day be perfect, even as he is perfect. And even now, Jesus is preparing for God's people a perfect dwelling place where they will live with God forever. If you're here this morning and you have never given your life to this perfect high priest, Jesus, if you've never availed yourself of the perfect salvation he offers, let me suggest to you that today is the perfect day to do so. If you would like to talk about that, I would be perfectly happy to speak with you. Come and find me after the service. The perfectly sinless Jesus is perfectly fitting as our high priest. And so the author goes on, as he has done many times, to contrast Jesus with the Levitical priests in the final verse of this passage. Point number three, perfectly contrasted. Perfectly contrasted. Since Jesus was perfectly sinless and therefore perfectly fitting, he is the priest who is perfectly contrasted with the Levitical priests. This section of Hebrews, as we well know, is all about contrast, about contrasting Jesus as the Melchizedekian priest with all the sons of Levi as Levitical priests. And once again, in verse 28, the author contrasts the two priesthood. He writes, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." First of all, we see a contrast in regards to how the priests are appointed. Jesus was appointed by the oath of God, which supersedes the appointment made by the law, in which priests came from the tribe of Levi. The oath of God came after the law, and therefore points to Jesus' superiority. We also see a contrast in the moral strength and virtue of the priests. The Levitical priests were men in their weakness, we're told, which I believe, in light of Jesus' perfect sinlessness, is pointing to the fact that they were sinful and there were negative consequences and results because of their sin. Finally, there is a contrast made chronologically. Jesus has been made perfect forever. Again, made perfect, not referring to sin, because as we've seen, he is perfectly sinless, but referring to his being brought to a place where he is qualified as our priest in the presence of God and will be so forever and ever. That's how he serves, as opposed to the weak priests who die. Jesus as a priest is perfectly contrasted with Levitical priests, such that the recipients of the letter, and this is the goal of the author, the recipients of the letter would be crazy to turn away from him and turn back to the priests from the tribe of Levi. So we have a perfectly sinless priest who is perfectly fitting to be our high priest and who is perfectly contrasted with the Levitical priests. With that in mind, let's take a few minutes as we close this morning to consider some applications from this passage. The first application I want to make this morning is in regards to the human condition of desiring and being attracted to perfection. We love perfection. It's odd that we love perfection. I think everyone would agree we're not perfect, and we rarely can attain to it. In fact, I would say we can never attain to it truly. But we love perfection. We love perfection in sports. An undefeated season, a gymnastic routine, or a platform dive determined to be perfect by the judges, or an elusive perfect game performed by a pitcher in baseball. We love these stories. We love to see them. We love to hear about them. We relish the idea of attaining a perfect score on a test. We look forward to hosting the perfect Christmas gathering of family and friends, or to plan and execute the perfect wedding ceremony. These are all things we long for. And that longing can be heard in the refrain, "I just want everything to be perfect." I believe perfection is one of those things that author Jerome Bars would call an echo of Eden. Bars writes, "It seems that among every people on the face of the earth, there is a recollection of the original good creation. There is an awareness that the world we now live in is broken and fallen, and there is a recall of the promise and hope of the restoration of what is good. I think perfection is something that humans yearn for because it was our original condition. It's what we were made for. But because of sin and because we are sinners and depravity describes all of our faculties, We often pursue the echoes of Eden in sinful ways. We often pursue the echoes of Eden in sinful ways. One of the ways this plays itself out is in perfectionism. And using the term perfectionism, I'm not talking about a clinical disorder, nor am I really thinking about severe spiritual bondage. I'm thinking about what Desiring God writer John Bloom defines as a pride or fear-based compulsion that either fuels our obsessive fixation on doing something perfectly or paralyzes us from acting at all, both of which often result in the harmful neglect of other necessary or good things. You see, perfectionism often finds motivation in fear of people or in pride or both. There's either the inordinate desire to be accepted or the equally inordinate fear of rejection. And it's interesting that the symptoms can be so different. Perfectionism can cause us to be obsessed with doing something perfectly and doing it over and over again and doing it to extreme. Or it can cause us to be paralyzed, so we don't do anything at all. It impacts all ages and both genders. Whether it is the student who frets anxiously over even one wrong answer on a test, or a burdened host or hostess who fixates unhealthily on a perfect presentation for guests. Both men and women in our Instagram age are under a powerful compulsion for the perfect face or the perfect physique, and they go to great ends to try to achieve them. Well, brothers and sisters, perfection is a heavy burden to carry. And it's most obviously so because we are fallen and finite creatures. I don't think or believe that the desire for protection or perfection is necessarily wrong. Consider Paul's words in the book of Philippians. Paul has said he's willing to suffer for Christ's sake, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul hasn't arrived at perfection, and yet he pursues it. He presses on to make it his own. He clearly desires it, so the desire itself isn't inherently evil. But when this desire for the perfect originates in pride or originates in fear of man, you can be sure that it is wrong, and you can be sure that it will turn out wrong. Our fear-fueled and pride-powered pursuit of perfection is wrong because it has as its ultimate goal self. It is self-oriented and it is self-focused. And brothers and sisters, this is nothing more than bondage and a path to misery. Now, much could be said about this. And I'm sure Rick, our director of biblical counseling, or perhaps one of his recently graduated students, could help you with this in a more profound way. We celebrated their graduation on Saturday, and you'll hear more about that next Sunday. But for my part this morning, I want to keep it simple in regards to perfectionism. Brothers and sisters, stay in your lane. Perfection is something you have insufficient knowledge and insufficient ability to attain or produce. Our only access to perfection is through God. God is perfect in all his attributes. He's perfect in all his ways. He's perfect in all his words. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. He is the one who made, as we read today, the Son perfect forever. And Jesus is our perfect high priest, and the Spirit of God applies God's perfection throughout the universe. Brothers and sisters, Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection has already purchased perfection for us. We receive it in part now in our justification, and we will receive it in fullness when he returns. So when pressure mounts so that you will perform or desire to perform or produce perfection, let me suggest you preach to yourself. Say, self, stay in your lane. Perfection is bought with currency that you do not have and that you cannot get. Put your faith in God, believe in his Son, and walk in the Spirit. And then endeavor to do whatever you are going to do with excellence. There's nothing wrong with pursuing excellence. We're called to it. So pursue it for God's glory, but not to achieve perfection. Don't keep carrying that burden any longer. My second application this morning pertains to my sermon being yet another sermon on the superiority of Jesus. We've had a lot of sermons on the superiority of Jesus over the last few months. It seems like the main point of every sermon is the same. Jesus is awesome. So let me ask you this morning, how are you tracking with these sermons? Are you finding them a bit too repetitive, a bit much? Is the familiarity with the topic breeding contempt in your heart? Brothers and sisters, let us understand something this morning. We will be spending a billion years reveling and rejoicing in the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And when those billion years are over, we'll do it again for a billion more. And though my preaching ability to generate interest or to capture your imagination or to maintain your interest is surely lacking, let me suggest, if you tire of hearing time and time again about the glories of the Son of God, then it's time for some self-reflection. One of the ways we can participate in godly introspection in regards to our affections for Christ is to gauge our desire and our emotional response to the glories of Christ when they're presented to us, whether that be in a sermon or a prayer or a song or a conversation. And regardless of whether it's for the first time in a long time or it's the seventh or 12th week in a row on a Sunday morning, consider these words written by A. Craig Troxell in his book, With All Your Heart, Orienting Your Mind, Desires, and Will Toward Christ. He said, if we wish to speak of desire as the Bible does, then we must speak in terms of what we love, what we truly, deeply, intensely, passionately love. We know that we have arrived at the core of what we genuinely love when we discover what we treasure, what we hunger and thirst for, and what causes us to feel bitter sorrow, fierce anger, jealousy, sheer joy, thrilling excitement, delight, and bliss. What is it that we adore? What do we live for and what would we die for? What receives our best energy? What receives our A game? Brothers and sisters, our desires should swell and our emotional response should be one of delight and relish and longing and love each and every time we consider our Savior Jesus Christ. And that should be the case no matter how it's presented to us. This made me think of Spurgeon's grandfather, who spoke to his grandson and to the crowd that had gathered to hear his son preach. Spurgeon's grandfather said, "You have all come to hear my dear grandson, and therefore I will stop that you may hear him. But understand, he may preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel. He may preach the gospel than I can. Better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel." Let us understand that, whether we're talking about the music that we hear and the singing that we do on Sunday morning, or the prayer that we hear from the elders, or the scripture reading that's given, or the sermon. Let us understand that there certainly could be people out there who could do it better, but the message that they share can't be any better if we're talking about Jesus Christ. Let us, in application this morning, be resolved to pursue with great effort and with great endurance, to pursue beholding our perfect high priest in all his beauty. Let us behold him that we may become like him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Let us ask God the Father by God the Spirit to help us desire God the Son more deeply and to help us inform our emotions and our affections that they respond properly to the one that we truly love. Let us relish every utterance, every lyric, every image, every illustration that points our attention to Jesus Christ, because he is our perfect high priest, perfectly sinless and perfectly fitting. Let us pursue perfection in him, and let us commit ourselves to beholding him in his perfection. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Father God, for our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. I pray that you, Father God, by your Spirit, would help us to see him truly in his sinless perfection, to understand how that makes him perfectly fitted to be our priest, perfectly fitted to be our sacrifice for sin. Help us to understand that in deeper ways this morning, Father God. I pray, Father God, you would help us with our pursuit of perfection. And I know this concept of perfectionism is something that certain people will struggle with greater than others. And I pray for them, you would help them to relieve themselves of that burden. That you would help them to understand that we can't find perfection in ourselves, but we can find it in you. Help them to rejoice in their justification, where they are declared righteous before God. Help them rejoice in the forgiveness of their sins, which, as it were, cleans the slate for them. And help them to look forward to the perfection we will experience when we see Christ face to face. I pray, Father God, as we continue through the book of Hebrews, as we go about our daily lives from day to day and week to week and year to year, that you would help us to pursue with all of our heart, that we would desire and we would will, and we would have corresponding affections that resonate to the fact of the glory of our Savior. Help us never to grow tired of hearing about Jesus, of hearing about who he is and what he's done. We pray all of this in the name of our perfect high priest, Jesus. Amen.